Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory, Lord. We lift you up. We're so thankful for this time of year that reminds us of the incarnation, God, and help us that when we look at the cradle, that we also look to the cross. The cross is the reason for the cradle. Lord, as we continue to worship you through prayer and through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to know you more, to see you more, to walk with you more, to lift you up, God, that you would sanctify us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory today. We give you the glory in all things. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Don't you like that when you're singing and all of a sudden there's a stop and everybody sings? I love that. We'll try not to do that to you anymore. Well, welcome. Welcome to all of you gathered here with us this morning to worship our great God. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here to hear from his word, and that is what we're going to do. We're going to dig right in. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll pick up right where we left off last week in chapter 16, as we always do. But today we will consider a rather short passage in comparison to what we have been considering, and we're only going to look at verses 13 through 18 this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Last week, in our passage, we saw God directing the steps of the missionary team. God used both natural means as well as supernatural means to get Paul and his team where he wanted them to go. And in all of that, there was one major point that I wanted us to try to wrap our minds around. I wanted us to try to understand, and not only understand, but also apply to our lives how we live and how we go about serving the Lord. And that is, we make our plans, but it is God who directs our steps. And the writer of Proverbs confirmed this truth when he says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." That's Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way. We make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. And that truth tends to work itself out in different ways, but make no mistake, it is God who directs our steps. It is the sovereign God who is in control of all things at all times. And this should give us much comfort as we live out our lives day to day. We are not victims of random chance and happenstance. Our lives are not just one big accident. Our lives are being directed by the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe. And we should take great comfort in that truth. God directing our steps should also give us great comfort as we work to fulfill the Great Commission and serve the Lord. What we need to do is get into the fight, to start serving. If you don't have an area in which you are serving right now, as I said last week, come see myself or Pastor David or any of the deacons, and we can certainly find something for you to do. We'll find something. And it may not be exactly what you want to do forever or what, even dare I say, God has planned for you forever, but you don't know until you get involved. You have to get involved and then allow God to direct your steps. And of course, you cannot serve the Lord if you do not first belong to him. You don't have a relationship with him. Therefore, your first step is to understand that you are a sinner. You have to first understand that you are guilty of breaking God's law. That's a hard one for us, isn't it? We've been told our whole lives that man is basically good. That's wrong. That's wrong. Man is not basically good. You're wicked. You're sinners by nature. We are all sinners by nature. We are guilty of cosmic treason in the eyes of the Almighty God. And when you honestly realize that truth, then you need to repent. That is, to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. To repent is to have a change of mind. It's to change the way that you see yourself, and it's to change the way you see Christ. Change your mind to repent. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. To have lived the perfect life of obedience that you and I could never live. Trust in Christ to redeem you from the wrath of God, because that's what you're being redeemed from. It's God coming to save you from God. Repent and believe and you'll be saved. And then get busy serving your master. Amen? Well, this week in our text, we come to the tale of two women who happened to be the first converts in Europe. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 through 18. And on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. This is the inerrant, immutable Word of the living God. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds now to your Word. Give us understanding, God, that we might better know you, better understand what you have for us in our lives, and help us to apply what we learn about you to our lives. God, we do ask that you show us your glory. We do ask that you sanctify us in your Word, that we might soak in your Word and know you more, God, and then help us to get out there and carry out the Great Commission by sharing what we know and who we know, being you, with those who are lost and perishing. And God, of course, we give you the glory in all things, always, and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. Today, if you are up, if you have a TV and you turn it on, you will hear a lot about oppression. The fake media is always trumpeting some kind of narrative about oppression. One group of people is oppressed by another. According to the godless idea of critical theory, there's very little you can do about it. All of the world is divided up into two groups. This is what they believe: those who are the oppressors and those who are being oppressed. If you happen to be a white heterosexual male, then you are by default one of the oppressors. No matter what you think, no matter what you believe, no matter what you do. If you are a homosexual person of color, then you are one of the oppressed, no matter what you happen to believe or what you happen to do. And that is a very simple explanation of critical theory or critical race theory and intersectionality, those big, ugly words. But that is. And all of those are godless ideologies straight from the pit of hell, make no mistake. They're godless. They're ideologies that have been embraced by the radical left in this country and sadly by many so-called churches. Those ideologies are nothing more than a means to divide people into groups or tribes, to make you tribal, in order to control you and to pit one against the other. They are a means of control and theft that offers no means of repentance. If you are white, you cannot stop being white. Therefore, there is no solution, no means of reconciliation, no repentance. If you are a victim, then there is no way for you to not be a victim. And furthermore, most want to continue to be victims because that is where the benefits lie. That is exactly the opposite of what the gospel teaches, is it not? We should surely know that by now. That's the opposite of what the gospel teaches. The reality is that everyone who is living right now, who has ever lived or ever will live, is a slave. Did you know that? Everyone is a slave. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. Man and society try to create this social construct that favors one group of people over another, that pits one group of people against another for no reason other than the color of their skin. How ridiculous is that? A biblical worldview teaches us that there are only two groups of people, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, and that's true throughout time and throughout history, and both of those groups are slaves. All people are either slaves of unrighteousness or slaves of righteousness. And the biblical gospel offers people the opportunity to be transferred from being a slave of unrighteousness to a slave of righteousness. It offers you the opportunity to be transferred from a slave of sin and Satan to a slave of Christ. And get this, being a slave of Christ is the only place that there's freedom. In our text before us today, we see two women being delivered from slavery, the slavery of unrighteousness, to slavery of righteousness. And we also see Satan once again trying to wreck things. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So again, note that Luke is using the first person pronouns, right? You see we. Luke's here. He's an eyewitness account now. So Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy have arrived in Philippi. They have been called by God by way of this vision that Paul had to Macedonia, which is Europe. Macedonia is in Europe. And they have traveled to the Roman colony of Philippi, which also, by the way, just as a footnote, happens to be Luke's hometown. Luke grew up in Philippi. So as we know by now, Paul's standard of operating procedure was to go to the synagogues, right? He'd get to a town, and when he arrived in a new location, he would go to the synagogues to preach the gospel first, because he knew that there would be God-fearers there who would likely at least give him an audience. But in Philippi, apparently there was no synagogue. It takes 10 Jewish men who are heads of households to form a quorum in order to establish a synagogue. Did you know that? There had to be 10 Jewish men there who were heads of households in order for there to be a synagogue. And apparently, Philippi is lacking these men. So, when there was no synagogue available, the local Jewish population were supposed to congregate by the nearest source of water. And there, it was there that they would have their prayer time and engage in corporate worship. So on the Sabbath day, that's where the missionary team heads. They go outside the gates of Philippi to the nearest river, and they find this group of women. They're assembled. So look at verse 14 now. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Luke introduces us here to the first convert of Europe. This woman's name is Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Lydia was the region that the city Thyatira was located in within Asia Minor. She was likely named after the region from which she came. Thyatira should sound familiar to us if you've read the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches that are mentioned there. And Luke gives us several interesting details here that we need to consider before we move on. First, we are told that Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics. The area, the region of Thyatira, was famous for the dye that was used to produce those purple fabrics. And purple fabrics were for the wealthy and the royalty. Not everyone wore purple around like they do today. Lydia was a businesswoman who had established a successful retail business selling these purple fabrics in Philippi. Secondly, Luke tells us that Lydia was a worshiper of God. That is to say, she was drawn to the God of the Jews and had taken to worshiping with them, apparently on a weekly basis. Now, whether or not she had fully converted to Judaism isn't clear. What is clear is that she worshiped the one true God. And thirdly, I want you to note that Luke says, Lydia was listening. Lydia was listening. There are many, many who hear the gospel proclaimed, but they do not listen to it. There are many here. There are some here today who have just heard the gospel proclaimed, but have not listened to it. That's a very dangerous place to be. You've heard the gospel proclaimed, but you have not listened to it. And Luke wants us to know that Lydia was intently listening to Paul and his crew as they preached the gospel. In other words, they had her full attention, undivided attention. And finally, and this is important for us not to miss because it's a repeated theme throughout Scripture, Luke says, God opened Lydia's heart so that she could respond to the gospel call. God opened Lydia's heart because salvation is all of God. It is the sovereign God who first opens a person's heart so that that person can hear and understand the gospel and respond to it. You are dead in your sins until God quickens you and allows you to respond to the gospel. Salvation is all of God. Look what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11. There is no one who seeks after God. Not some, not a few. No one seeks after God. And look what Jesus says in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you are redeemed, it is because God has drawn you to himself, has opened your eyes so that you could understand and respond to the gospel. That is true in every case without exception, and it is the consistent teaching throughout all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. God drew Lydia to himself. He was in the process of drawing her, right? She was already seeking to worship God, so this is a process that happens. And he draws her to himself, and he has her in the right place at the right time, and she listens to the gospel call. She hears it, and she responds to it. She repents and believes. And apparently so did her household. To verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It's likely that Lydia was a widow. So therefore, she was the head of her household. Apparently, some time had been taken to preach and teach to the rest of Lydia's household. Perhaps they were there on the banks of that river that day. Whatever the case may have been, Luke tells us that the rest of the people living in Lydia's household came to faith and were baptized. This likely included children as well as slaves. Now, just as a footnote, this does not irrefutably make the case for infant baptism, as some will claim. I've heard that before from texts such as these. But on the other hand, neither does it refute it. Simply not clear. What is clear is that Lydia came to faith, and so did those who lived in her home. And they followed that profession of faith with baptism. They were baptized. And then Lydia invites the missionary team to stay at her home. The way the Greek is structured, it appears that if at first the team was skeptical of her conversion. They weren't sure. I know what they're talking about. I've had many people say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. And then later you say, no. They were not. So, rightly, they're a little skeptical. But they do eventually accept her invitation, and that tells us that eventually the team did come to believe that Lydia's conversion was genuine. And her hospitality in and of itself speaks to the genuineness of her conversion. Believe me, pagans do not want Jesus freaks hanging out in their house. Go try it. And furthermore, this marks the establishment of a beachhead, so to speak, in the town of Philippi specifically, and on the continent of Europe in general. Paul's established a beachhead. And we should not overlook the fact that the first convert in Europe was a woman. Now, Paul has a bad reputation today within many modern churches as being a misogynist, not liking women, thinking poorly of them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul simply was led by God to outline the roles of men and women as designed by God. Contrary to popular belief, those roles are not the same, and they're not interchangeable. But that is for another message. We don't want to go down that rabbit trail today. Lydia and her household is converted, and they're baptized, and a beachhead is established in the town of Philippi. You have the beginnings of a church there. There's a church established just like that. Now on to verse 16, as the narrative changes here, note that the narrative changes. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Luke introduces us to another woman, doesn't he? Only this woman, a young girl, is the head of nothing. She's not the head of her household. She doesn't own any kind of a shop. She's not wealthy. She's in charge of nothing. And in fact, she's a slave on several fronts. She's a slave to demon possession, and she's a slave to men. She is the very definition of oppression. She's completely oppressed. And while this mission team is on its way to once again to the river, the place of prayer, likely once again planning on preaching the gospel to the Jews who were there, they're met by this slave girl. And Luke tells us two things about this slave girl. First, he tells us that she had a spirit of divination. The NIV says a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, the Greek is literally a pythonic spirit. A pythonic spirit. In Greek mythology, the python was a snake that guarded the oracle of Delphi, whom the Greek god Apollo supposedly spoke through. The term python, then, came to refer to anyone in contact, supposedly, to the Greek god Apollo. In modern terms, this young slave girl was a medium in contact with demons or familiar spirits. Today she would be called a medium or a psychic, all of which are very bad and should be avoided without question. Today, some of those who claim such things are like the show The Mentalist. You've seen the show The Mentalist? I love the show The Mentalist. That guy's just really good at reading people. He's not really psychic. He's just really good at reading people and pulling the wool over their eyes. That's what some are like today. Others, of which I believe that I've met at least one for sure, possibly two, are in fact in touch with demons. Scripture tells us to stay away from those people. And secondly, Luke tells us that this young girl was also a slave to men, making them a great deal of money. Fortune telling was then and still is today a lucrative business. The owners of this young medium slave girl were getting very wealthy off of her, quote, gift. And Luke also wants the reader to see the connection between false man-made religion and the greedy profit motive of men here. Most all of the TV preachers fall into this category. You want to see some false teaching? Want to know what it's like? Turn on TBN. If you are involved in a so-called church or a religion that is focused on money, the making of money, or the leaders getting filthy rich and buying private jets and stuff like that to fly around off the backs of people, then you are likely involved in a demonic false religion. And make no mistake about this, all false religions are backed in some way or form by demons, the doctrine of demons. Now, verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." We've all read about Jesus, right? When he comes into contact with demons, what happens? They recognize him, don't they? Over and over again, they recognize him. It's a common occurrence. Demons recognize Jesus for who he truly is. It stands to reason then that they would also recognize those men who belong to him, doesn't it? And what this girl is proclaiming seems to be true, doesn't it? This missionary team of Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they are slaves of the Most High God. And they are proclaiming the way of salvation. In fact, the only way of salvation. And no doubt this girl was well known in Philippi, and surely a crowd gathers as she follows along making these proclamations. But there are a couple things that we need to consider about this to understand it rightly. First, you need to consider the historical context in which this is taking place. The culture was pantheistic. Many gods. That is to say, there were many gods that people worshipped and prayed to in order to ask for physical and temporal salvation. Do you understand that? These gods that they prayed to, they were asking for physical health and temporal salvation. So it's quite likely that the crowd that was gathering understood the slave girl in this manner. They did not know or think of Yahweh. They didn't know or think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard this girl's proclamation. Rather, they likely thought of health and wealth. Secondly, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That is to say, some of the most destructive and diabolical work of Satan is done in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says. He says some of his, referring to Satan's most effective and diabolical work, is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He often uses a little truth to ensnare people in a false system of religion. I want you to think of, for a moment, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Those are the two most prevalent around here. There are literally millions of people around the world ensnared in these two false religions that use Christ-like, Christian-like language to suck people in. Millions. Not everything these cults say is false. In fact, a lot of it's true. But the most important part, the means by which one is redeemed, is a lie in both of them, and therefore many very well-meaning people get caught up in these two cults and are headed to hell. You have a little small lie wrapped in the truth of morality, and that's a damning lie. It's a damning lie when it comes to the means of redemption. So this slave girl, even though what she's saying sounds good to us, it's very confusing within that culture. And it's also very dangerous, as people might believe that she and her masters are part of Paul's team. Think of that, and begin to confuse the true method of redemption with this lie from Satan. And anywhere that the gospel is clearly preached, Satan will show up and try to work the work of God, wreck the work of God. That's exactly what we see here. Which leads us to our final verse. Look at Paul's reaction. Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, every time that I've read through this, this verse right here always causes me to chuckle a bit. You see, this is an ongoing thing. This, as in every day, the slave girl is following this missionary team around as they're trying to teach and preach the gospel, and she's making this proclamation over and over again that these men are the slaves of the Most High God and are proclaiming the way of salvation. All day, every day. There's no indication she was hostile. There's no indication that she was confrontational in her proclamation. It's likely that she didn't even seem offensive at first. The fact that she was allowed to go on for, as Luke notes, many days says that Paul and his team were in reality quite patient with her. However, Paul soon has his fill And the Greek suggests that Paul was deeply disturbed. He was worked up. I would say that what happened is this girl eventually got up on Paul's last nerve and started leaping up and down. I guess that's why this makes me chuckle a bit. I can just picture that in my mind, this young girl following along after Paul and the team making these proclamations until Paul finally can't take it anymore. He gets to his wit's end, and he turns around, and he casts the demons out. Paul commands the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of the girl. And the demon leaves immediately. No doubt this girl was irritating to the team. But more importantly, Paul knew that the girl was causing confusion among his pagan audience. Perhaps that the people would even think that Paul and his team were possessed by similar spirits. And you see the confusion that would build here? Who knows the damage that can be done in such a situation? Today, especially within the charismatic movement, you hear of people casting out demons. Most have seen the movie The Exorcist, pretty scary. If you've ever witnessed anyone attempting to do those types of things, you probably heard them claim authority over whatever it is or was that they somehow identified as a demonic possession. My question for them is, where do we find that in the pages of Scripture? Where does it say that believers are to be wandering around casting out demons? Where does it say that we are even able to identify demonic possession beyond a shadow of a doubt? Now, there's no doubt I've seen some that I thought, that's possible. But not beyond a shadow of a doubt. You see, Jesus and his apostles were the only ones who were given the authority, who were given the power over demons. In fact, if you were to read 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude carefully, you will discover that we are a little lower in authority than the angels and demons. The Great Commission does not tell us to go into all the world and identify and cast out demons. It commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And make disciples and teach them to obey the Lord. We are to give our lives for the cause of Christ, and the cause of Christ is the Great Commission. Because nothing can stand up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. The gates of hell cannot stand up to the true church and won't. We're not called to be exorcists, we're called to be disciples of Christ. We're called to resist the devil and he will flee. We're called to stand firm in our faith, to endure hardship and continue in the fight. The fight is sharing the gospel, continuing to work on our own sanctification and helping others do the same. The call to Christ is a call to die to yourself and to live for Christ. It is not a call to enter into identifying and exercising demons. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's accessed by us through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone cannot be possessed by a demon and the Holy Spirit at the same time. So if they repent and believe, if they do happen to be possessed by a demon, the demon has to go. You and I are not the Apostle Paul, and we are certainly not Jesus. We need to stay in our lane and seek to do what the Lord has commanded us to do, which is carry out the Great Commission. So what? What are we to take away from our text today? Well, we've covered a few points that I hope you retain, but I want you to bring to your attention is what Luke is showing us here. And we have no scriptural evidence that this young slave girl come to faith in Christ. It doesn't say that plainly in the passage. However, I would say that it's quite likely. It's quite likely that once she no longer had this, quote, gift of fortune telling, that she was rejected and abandoned by her masters. It's also quite likely that the newly forming church adopted her. That's what churches do, especially during that time. But that's speculation. At any rate, we do see the grace of God on display here in this passage to two very different people. Think of that. One is well-known and very affluent, wealthy. The other is a mere slave. The grace and mercy of God knows no social bounds. It has no bearing and no use for social justice and critical theory. God can and does save both rich and poor. He saves both women and men. And he saves people from all ethnicities. All of that to say that there is grace and mercy enough for you if you will only respond to it in repentance and faith. I invite you to do that today. This is the second time around. To do it right now. To listen to the gospel. To ask God to open your heart and your ears so you can hear it. God will show you mercy. God will redeem you if you will only repent and surrender your life to Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone to save you. I implore you to do that today. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your mercy. For your continued grace in our lives that allow us to show up here each week and worship you. We're thankful for the fact that you protect us and watch over us, and we're thankful most of all for the cross. And God, as we enter into this season where even the pagans are celebrating something, they don't know what they're celebrating, but they're celebrating something, and love is in the air, God, that you would give us the courage to point to the cradle and to the cross. Give us the courage to stand firm on your foundation of your word, to worship you rightly, to love you with everything that we have and are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Show us your glory, God. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.